Turn in the Word of God to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, and verse 14 to verse 20. Proverbs chapter 30, and verse 14 to verse 20. There is a generation, oh how lofty are, oh, verse 14, sorry. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leash hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. The eye that mocketh at his father, and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Amen. May God bless his word to us. And our theme this evening is the depths of creation and of sin. The depths of creation and of sin. The depths to which the created world opens up but a little. And our understanding is so limited that we continually discover new things about the earth. But also the depths of sin, that in the midst of the earth, sin itself is unfathomable. Now, in these verses, largely we have a description of insatiable longing, both in God's creation and in the inscrutable nature of fallen man, and have how instinctively he sins against God. How unnatural, how untrustworthy man is by other men. And we can compare that with the God that cannot lie, that we know whom we have believed, and that we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. Compared with that, man is going astray from the womb, speaking lies. First of all, we begin with verse 14, which we did overlook or at least bypass last time. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Our first point then is the common origin with the worst of men. Our common origin with the worst of men. This tells us that there is a strand of mankind that is utterly thoughtless of the grief and heartless concerning the trouble that they cause other men. We are well aware of them. In past generations, people talk about Hitler in those terms. Today, we can think of ISIS and the cruelty and the unfeelingness of such men. Terrorists who just don't care at all about the misery that they inflict upon others. And thankfully, we're not all like that. but they're one strand of mankind, along with the others. We've seen the generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. So, where did they all come from, these variations of sinful man? How did the world become populated with people who fail these four categories? The ungrateful child, the self-righteous, the proud, the arrogant, as well as those who are utterly cruel and thoughtless of others. They all are traceable to our forefather Adam. That is why man is sinful. Not all men are as openly wicked as these men mentioned in verse 14, but all men are sinners. And some are very wicked and very obviously so. We read in Psalm 76 verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." That God restrains human sin so far as it fulfills his purpose, but so far as it pleases, he releases and removes such restraints so that the wrath of man shall praise him. This is no more illustrated than in the death of Christ, where Christ himself was exposed to such contradiction of sinners. So God uses the restraint of conscience, of fear of consequences. And he uses these restraints. Perhaps also he uses all kinds of background, all kinds of influences in order to restrain the sins of men. But some men are not restrained. Some men go further in wickedness than others. So what's the origin of it all? Why is it that some men are so wicked, and all men, if the truth be told, are sinners? Well, the answer is because we are all descended from Adam, and the covenant God made, the covenant of life, was made with Adam and with all his posterity, descending from him by ordinary generation. And that's why we come into this world as sinners. Nobody teaches us to sin, we just do it automatically, because we are sinful by nature. So what we have in these men of great wickedness is simply an extreme and unrestrained example of the sinfulness which is common to all men. The reason there are vile men in the world is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We may not all be openly wicked and devour the poor of the face of the earth, but we are all sinners. All have come short of the glory of God. And then the second thing is no satisfaction outside the Lord. No satisfaction outside the Lord. Verse 16, the grave and the barren womb. Verse 15, the horse leech hath two daughters, crying, "Give, give." There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things, say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, and the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. You know that the horse leech clings on, sucking blood, until it's ready to burst. And it stays there, it's intent on sucking
and sucking and sucking.
Well, there are things like that. Two things. No, three. No, four. It's a poetic device, the ascending of from two to three to four. Four things that are characterized by indefinite longing. The grave, the barren womb, the parched ground, and the fire. Taking the latter three, first of all, the barren womb, he's not satisfied except by children. The dry ground will remain parched ground until the rain comes. The fire is not stopped if there are things still left to burn. It goes on burning. We've seen that the forest fires in the United States or in Australia, or the prairie fires, they go on burning. As long as there's material to burn, they burn, and they go on and on and on, unless they're stopped. But here amongst these unsatisfied things is the grave. Men die. There is no stop. There is no end. Men die. And then men die. When you read the genealogies of the Old Testament, you read, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death does not stop. It goes on and on. There is never a point at which death says, enough, there'll be no more dying. Until the last day, death continues. The grave continues. People die, people go to be buried, to the burial. So the grave never stops. Death doesn't stop. It's universal. It's not natural, but it's universal. And it's universal because of sin. Because sin is universal. When Adam sinned, many were made sinners. So death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. And so it will be until the last day that death will come. Even to believers, death comes. Because it pleased God in his sovereignty that he should apply the last, that death should apply the work of Christ to the last enemy, which is death, at the last day when he raises his people to glory. But the grave itself is insatiable. It never says enough. You see, God has appointed death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so the world naturalizes death. As if it's natural. It's universal, but it's not natural. In the sense that man was not created originally mortal. So death becomes normal. And somehow we rationalize it. All these things we rationalize as part of normal life, but they are the effects of sin. Now, it is true that those who sin most don't suffer most in this present life. There is the exercise of God's sovereignty. Remember the man called who was born blind in John 9. The disciples said, "Who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Christ said, "No, neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but the glory of God should be revealed." He says it wasn't a particular sin. He didn't say that it wasn't because of sin that this affliction, like all afflictions, existed in the world. But it wasn't, this man was a particular sinner. Or his parents were not particularly sinners. But man has sinned, and therefore there is trouble. Man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so the world lives as those these effects of God's curse were normal. The miseries of this life, to death itself, they say this is normal. They can't deny that they exist, but they say it's normal. And they put from their minds that they will be followed by the pains of hell forever. But the main business of this life is to prepare for the world to come, to prepare for death. I told in Hebrews 2:14 that through fear of death men were subject all their lifetime unto bondage, and Christ can deliver from that fear. Only in Christ, only preparedness for the world to come, makes any sense. These things are not normal in the sense that they are not part of the created order. They are the result of sin. These insatiable things are not just there. We're very fond of normalizing sin and its effects. The facts are not just there. The reality of sin and God's curse upon sin is not just there. God has put that curse there, and we are reminded of it every day. That man is mortal and that he goes to his long home. Only Christ brought light and immortality to light. Only Christ can deliver from the fear of death. By death, he bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. Only then can we face death and judgment. Only then can we face God. Thirdly, the unnaturalness of sin. The unnaturalness of sin. Verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. The picture may be that the person who does this, it lies unburied, and he's a prey to the birds, the wild birds of prey. Perhaps his sin has developed into capital crime. He's been executed and lies unburied. But the case is meant to show how unnatural sin is. You see, we get used to it. We get used to sin. We're surrounded by sin. We have sin in our own hearts. And we begin to think it's natural. And this is meant to jolt us. Sin is unnatural, just as someone disobeying the parents, someone dishonoring their parents. It's so unnatural. It's just not part of the created order. It's contrary to our instincts of what is right. We need to face reality. Sin is unnatural, and we shouldn't get used to it. If we saw someone despising parents, mocking their parents, we would be aghast, but we should be aghast at all sin. Fourthly, the subtlety of sin, verse 18. The subtlety of sin. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, a four which I know not, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. What these have in common is the inscrutability and untraceability of these things. When an eagle is in the air, it's magnificent, but there's no trace of it. Once it's gone, that's it. When the serpent is on the rock, when a snake is on a rock, there's no trace left behind. Unlike a worm, unlike a snail, you don't know it's been there. As a ship in the sea ploughs a furrow, but the furrow, after a little while, the furrow is covered over. You can't tell it's been there. So it's the idea of untraceability, inscrutability. So is the way of a man with a maid. Now it's usually used in the bad sense, and it's taken as such as in this case. The idea is that a man with a maid, he's seducing the woman. What's in his mind? Can't tell. He uses subtlety, deceitfulness, to get what he wants, to fulfill his unlawful desire. But you cannot tell that from the outside. That's the idea of inscrutability, untraceability. You can't tell what is in the mind of a man. Remember King David, they thought he'd covered his steps, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. How much we need the Word of God in order to understand, in order to know what to do in every situation. The woman being seduced by a man doesn't need to know what's in his mind. She just needs to follow the Word of the Lord and to fear the Lord and to keep his word, his objective written word. And then it doesn't matter what's in the heart of those who would take advantage of her. She is safe. Fifthly, the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Imagine a woman committing adultery. She's like someone who's eaten something and wipes her mouth. Says, I didn't do it. And no one could tell. It isn't obvious. It isn't visible. But our sins are like that. And we are naturally self-righteous. We naturally trust in ourselves. We think we can sin, and it has no effect. We can wipe them out, and no one will know, but God knows. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Man is naturally self-righteous. That's because he's proud. The first sin, in essence, was heeding to that temptation, he shall be as God. He'll do his own thing and no one will know. No one will care. But God cares. And God knows. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we say that we have not sinned, like this woman, I've done it. If we say that we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. We make God a liar, because God says that we have sinned, that we've done evil in his sight, that we deserve his wrath forever, that we deserve to go to hell. But people say, well, surely not. Surely my sins are not so great. But you see, they are in the sight of God. They're only small in our eyes, because we are sinners, and we love sin, and we're used to sin, and we're surrounded by sin, that they're small in our eyes. But the psalmist in Psalm 25 says, for thy great name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. The greatness of our sin. We should go to God with the greatness of our sin, the greatness of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not playing down our sin, not minimizing as if we don't need a Saviour, but the greatness of our sin and the greatness of the Saviour of sinners. If we say we have no sin, our argument is with God. And these arguments with God must come to an end. Put away all your arguments with God, all your twisting, all your playing down of sin. You remember when Adam sinned, he said to God, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me and I did eat. In other words, it was her fault. It was God's fault. God gave the woman in the first place. It's always somebody else's fault. But no, we have sinned against God. Psalm 51 says, ask for pardon. And the psalmist in Psalm 51, David, he doesn't play down his sin. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He doesn't go to God pretending his sins are small. He doesn't go to God with any extenuating circumstances, because he was king, because he was tempted, because he didn't know what came over him. He goes to God with his sins. The one thing that we have to call our own is our sins. And he goes to God with his sins because he sinned against God. He doesn't say it was because of my position, because of my background. He doesn't say, he doesn't offer any excuses. He doesn't minimize his sin. He tells his sin to God. Against thee, the only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. So that God's verdict is right, and the argument with God must stop. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If you have any thoughts of saving yourself, or any thoughts that you are not a sinner, you must give them up. You must abandon them and come to God as a guilty sinner who deserves his wrath, but there is mercy, knowing there is mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we are sinners in the sight of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does not need a righteousness from God, that righteousness of Christ which is received by all who believe. You need that righteousness as much as I. We all need We stand in need of that righteousness which comes from God, which is made known to sinners in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Saviour. There is none else. There's no one else in all the world that can save you from your sin before God but the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the Saviour. He tells sinners they can come to Him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Don't let your conscience become desensitized, because sin is normal in this fallen world. It is still guilt, still brings guilt before God. The fact that other people are sinners doesn't make you less a sinner. You must stand and give account to God, and in Christ there is mercy for the greatest sinners who have put their trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, enable us to lay hold of Thy word, to see the subtlety, the deceitfulness of sin, and to own our own transgressions before Thee. Enable us not to sinfully deny that we are sinners, but to confess that God is true, though every man be a liar, and that this great God declares us to be sinners, but that there is mercy for all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look upon us for His sake, take all our sins away, and accept us now, and bless Thy word to us. For Christ's sake.